2 Samuel chapter 12, we read beginning in verse 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city, and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, and fought against it, and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Would you notice these words from verse 30, which tell us, and he took their king's crown from off his head, and it was set on David's head. A crown taken from the king's head, the king of Ammon, king of the Ammonites, and it was set on David's head. The symbolic sign of conquest in ancient times was to capture the crown of your enemy and have it set on the conquering king's head. Just as the sign of being conquered was the surrender of such a crown to the one who had vanquished you and taken your crown. I can still see in my mind's eye a picture from Wiley's History of Protestantism, in which an ancient European king, I think it was a European king, might have been an English king, I don't remember exactly what, but it was a king who had been at odds with the Pope, who had dared to rebel against the Pope, and to no avail, he was in the end forced to submit to the Pope. And in an act of contempt toward the rebellious monarch, the Pope or the Pope's legate dropped the conquered king's crown to the floor and kicked it across the room. An act that nobody short of a conqueror could do to a ruling monarch. There's a sense in which this scene in the final verses of 2 Samuel 12 completes an event that began back in chapter 10. You may recall how David had sent two of his servants to comfort the son of the king of Ammon who had died. But rather than receive David's gesture of sympathy, Hanan, the newly crowned king of the Ammonites, listened to his servant who impugned the motives of David and accused him of spying out the country. And so those servants were apprehended and treated disgracefully, and the result was that David went to war against the Ammonites. It was way back in chapter 10. It is this war against the Ammonites that's in view when we come to chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So it's with that same war in view, the war against the Ammonites. This was the war, and indeed this was the siege that David used to murder Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. And so chapter 11 and most of chapter 12 form something of a parenthesis to that battle account. Now with the matter of David's sin having been reported in the narrative, and David's sin having been dealt with, the narrative picks up again with its focus on this battle against the Ammonites, and it concludes the episode with David crowned king and the Ammonites being subdued. What a costly mistake of shaming David's servants that turned out to be for the Ammonites. In recent days, I've been doing some reading on the doctrine of inspiration and the idea of revelation. And in these readings, I was reminded of something very simple but sometimes easy to overlook, which is that redemptive revelation consists of redemptive acts of history. The history we're given in the Old Testament, you see, is not given to us merely to gratify the desires of those that have an interest in ancient history. It's given rather to reveal the truth of redemption. And when you view this section of the narrative from the perspective of redemption, the truth that comes readily to mind is that, like David, we too are to be conquerors. Indeed, more than conquerors. After describing something of the Christian's battles and tribulations, Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." We also read of Christ in Revelation 6 and verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." This life of conquest is an important theme to the book of Revelation, especially chapters 2 and 3 that contain the letters to the seven churches. A common refrain, and I'm sure you know this if you're the least bit familiar with the book of Revelation, then you are aware of this common refrain, which goes something like this, to cite chapter 3 and verse 21 as an example, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." The word overcome is the same word for conquer in Revelation 6 and verse 2. So we're supposed to be conquerors. David was a conqueror. You might not think so to read the account of his sin in chapter 11 and 12, but I think that's one of the points that this redemptive revelation is designed to show us. That even though sin may get the best of us and set us back for a time, we should nonetheless be more than conquerors through him that loved us, sin notwithstanding. And so that's the theme I want to focus on for a few moments this morning, this theme of conquest or being more than conquerors. When it comes to being more than conquerors, I would have you consider with me, first of all, that we aim for the glory of another. To be more than a conqueror, we must aim for the glory of another. Look with me in 2 Samuel 12, in the narrative, at the words of verses 27 and 28. I find this to be astonishing, to be honest with you, especially as it concerns Joab. We read, "And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." Joab, to me, is one of the most puzzling characters in the Bible. There are times when his sins are so pronounced that you're repulsed by him. You would say about him what David says of him: "These men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me." He was certainly jealous, Joab was, jealous to protect his own position as the chief captain of David's army. And in fact, that becomes a rather repeatable theme in the historical narrative. Anytime anyone tries to take Joab's place, they meet with an undesirable fate. Joab murders them. He was certainly jealous to protect his own position, but on the other hand, he never sought to raise himself higher than that position. He never sought to usurp the throne from David, in other words. Here in these verses, we find him concerned over the very possibility of that happening. David, he says through his messengers, gather the rest of the people, come and finish the job that I have nearly completed, lest I get credit for conquering the city and it be called after my name. So in this instance, Joab seems so selfless and seems so concerned about the reputation of David, over his own reputation and his own promotion and interests. And in this instance, therefore, he resembles the mindset that ought to characterize every Christian. You and I, you see, as Christians, are concerned for the glory of our King over and above our own self-interests. What is the chief end of man? Our Shorter Catechism asks in the very first question, and I'm glad it's the first question, because when you set out to memorize the catechism, you usually remember the first question. There are so many that I don't remember that I need to review. That one I can never forget. And every time I have occasion, I harp on it, especially when it pertains to our children. Oh, if you know the answer to that question and you're convinced it's Scripture truth, then you have advanced so much further than so many others that are so much older than you in this world. This world is filled with people, you see, who don't know how they got here, don't know what they're doing here, don't know where they're going from here. You have the advantage over them if you know what is the chief end of man. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If that question was to be answered by what we observe today in much of the world, and even in much of the church, you'd have to answer it this way. Man's chief end is to promote himself and to become great. I saw a Facebook post this past week that showed a picture of Joel Osteen and contained a quote from some devotional work of his. It read like this: don't just accept whatever comes your way in life. You were born to win. You were born for greatness. You were created to be a champion in life. I look at a statement like that, and a thought that occurs to me is it's no wonder Joel Osteen can be so attractive to the world. He caters to the world's kind of thinking. He's a good promoter of what one might call the American dream. His wife gained some notoriety not long ago by her quote that God was not so concerned about his own glory as he was your happiness. His glory doesn't mean so much to him as your happiness means everything to him. So she said in words similar. Now, had Joab been driven by that mentality, he wouldn't have summoned David. He would have gone ahead and conquered the city himself. Indeed, he practically had. He would have welcomed the opportunity to have the city named for him. He would have jumped at the chance to win, to be great, to be a champion in life. He would have been viewed as weak and foolish to be more concerned for the reputation of David than for his own reputation and greatness. Now, let's not forget the theme of our study this morning. We're considering what it takes to be more than conquerors. Is this what it takes? Does it take being more concerned for the glory of another than we're concerned with ourselves? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes, if the person whose glory we're trying to promote is Christ. What is the scene in heaven when we come to the book of Revelation? Is it a scene of the saints showing off to each other the robes of righteousness they're clothed in? Is it a scene that resembles the earthly rivalries that existed even among the disciples when they debated among themselves who among them was the greatest? No, it's the theme of the preeminence of Christ, the Lamb of God. So we read in Revelation 4 in verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And in the next chapter, in Revelation 5, let me read in verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Our chief aim is to glorify and enjoy him forever. And if we gauge that by heaven's standard, then we're right on track. And could I point out that one of the chief components of salvation, as well as one of the most liberating components of salvation, is salvation from self. In his fall, man, you see, became absorbed with himself. He worshiped and served the creature above the creator. And one of the chief contributing factors to the misery of this world is that it's filled with competing little gods, each one thinking that the universe ought to revolve around him. This is the kind of mentality that passed away when old things passed away and all things became new. You were saved from self, and you regained what had been your lost sense of meaning and purpose when you were delivered from self in order to glorify Christ. And let me say further while I'm on this point, that when you were delivered from self, you were enabled to be more than conqueror through Christ who loved you. Unlike Joel Osteen's advice that you don't just accept whatever comes your way in life, you find yourself able to accept whatever God sends your way. Because you know that if it is your chief end to glorify God, then it's up to God to choose the way he sees fit for you to glorify him. And the way God sees fit to have you glorify him doesn't always align itself with the way you think you should glorify him. I was thinking again on those lectures we had recently by our brother Tim Yarborough on Pierre Verret. You remember the story of those five students who trained at his academy with the aim of taking the gospel back to France? Their task was to glorify God, but they didn't glorify him the way they thought they would. They glorified him through their deaths before any of them even preached a sermon in France. And what about John the Baptist? He glorified Christ in his life. He preached like no prophet had preached in 400 years, and the multitudes came to hear him, and he became famous. And then his ministry went into decline, and the crowds left him. And before he was through, he was imprisoned. And before that was through, he was beheaded. Can you imagine Joel Osteen trying to encourage John the Baptist while John was in prison? What would he say to him? John, don't accept what has come your way. You were born to win. You were created to be great. That's a far cry from the counsel Christ sent back to John through two of John's disciples. go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. A short time later, when he learned of John's execution, Christ then paid such tribute to John that would make him the envy of the ages. Never did a prophet arise like this man. The point I'm trying to make by John is that he, in far greater fashion than Joab in our text, aimed for the glory of another, even the glory of Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let that be your aim. Such an aim is characteristic of those that are more than conquerors. We aim for the glory of another, and that enables me to submit to whatever Christ sees fit to put me through. So when it comes to being more than conquerors, we aim for the glory of another, even the glory of Christ. Could I point out next that when it comes to being more than conquerors, secondly, we fight a battle that's already been won. We fight a battle that's already been won. Look again at verses 26 to 28. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Joab is saying, I have taken it, but David, you come now and take it before I take it. Seems a little puzzling on the surface, doesn't it? It's generally thought by the sources I consulted that Rabbah, the royal city, consisted of two parts. There would have been the general city, and there would have been a citadel within the city where the king and those nearest to him would have been fortified all the more. Much like the temple in Jerusalem that would be built later, that temple would have and would provide an added line of defense and fortification in later years. So the city was conquered by Joab, but there was this remaining detail to be attended to, which compelled Joab to summon David so he could take the credit for capturing the city. Remember what I said in my introduction, that the redemption is revealed through redemptive historical events. So when I read of Joab conquering the city, but then summoning David to come to conquer the conquered city, I'm reminded at once of the truth that you and I as Christians are called upon to do the same thing under the same circumstances. In other words, we too are to engage in a battle that's already been won by Christ. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I think it's very important to understand just how we battle in a victory that's been won by Christ. And I think that it's in this area in particular that there is much wrong thinking by many Christians when it comes to this matter. And we have to recognize that even when it comes to redemptive events that illustrate the glorious truths of redemption, every illustration has its limitations. I once heard, many years ago, the Christian's victory described this way. If you could imagine a football game in which Jesus carries the ball across the field all the way to the goal line, but then when he gets to the goal line, he stops a yard shy of that goal line, and that's where he hands the ball to you and lets you carry the ball over the goal line. Hence, he took the ball all the way there, but then you gained the victory because you got to carry it the final yard. Well, there's a sense in which this Old Testament event may fit that mold when it comes to Joab accomplishing the bulk of the work and then leaving David to the final crowning achievement, carrying the ball over the goal line, as it were. That is not how we labor in the victory through Christ. No. Christ, you see, has really won the victory completely. He did not mostly win the victory and then leave it to you and me to finish what he left unaccomplished. He won. He pursued his atoning work on Calvary's cross all the way to the point where he could announce, "It is finished." And with that announcement, the victory was accomplished, the victory over sin and the devil and the world. He accomplished it. And the proof of the victory is in his resurrection. The grave couldn't keep him. He conquered death. And today he's seated at the right hand of God on a throne that he's earned when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. That's the victory we fight in, not the victory we fight for. And it's a real victory. And it's a complete victory. By the same token, our fight is a real fight and not a phony one. Not a make-believe one. Not one in which all we have to do is carry the ball the final yard with no resistance to withstand us. And the issue over which the battle is fought is our faith in the truth that the victory's been won by Christ. Is that true? Do you believe that? I've resorted to the passage often in the book of Numbers that illustrates this point so well. In Numbers 13 and 14, you have the account of the 12 spies sent into the promised land to scout out the territory. And the report that comes back is a glowing one with regard to the land itself. It truly is a land that flows with milk and honey, they reported to Moses. But it's also a land filled with walled cities and with giants and is therefore an impossible land to conquer. Joshua and Caleb are in the minority. And they protest this conclusion. Caleb, in particular, states what that whole matter boils down to. And it's in Numbers 14 and verse 8. This is a verse you should highlight because this speaks to the issue of our warfare so effectively. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. That's the same issue you and I face today as Christians. If the Lord delight in us. That generation of Israelites didn't believe that the Lord so delighted in them. Even though he had brought them out of Egypt with a stretched out arm and had destroyed the pursuing Egyptian army, and even though every need had been provided for, they still couldn't believe that the Lord would delight in them to that point where this land of walled cities and giants could actually be conquered by them. And I say this is where the challenge boils down to practically for you and for me. Can you believe that God delights in you? I know it's very, very easy to build the case against yourself. Why would God delight in me? I fall short of his glory. I sin against him. I can't help but feel that I must be a constant source of disappointment to him. Every time I hear the truth of his word and the truth of his law, I'm smitten by how far short I fall. I'm a worldly wanderer at best. I'm a transgressor at worst. How could God delight in me? And you know, there is an aspect to that question that I can't deny that we'll probably never know. On the other hand, the proof is in the pudding, as the saying goes. And there is no denying this truth, that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the evidence of his love. There's the proof of his love. And there's the way to be convinced of his love. Look to what he's done. Look to what he's accomplished. stand in awe of one who, having loved his own, loved them all the way to Calvary's cross. Fix your gaze on the cross work of Christ until you can say with the hymn writer, "That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free, blessed man of Calvary." And in the strength of the assurance of his love, a love that cannot be denied, go forward then to engage in your spiritual warfare. Fight in the victory, not for the victory. And you'll find yourself cheerfully submitting to his will, and you'll find yourself being more than a conqueror through him that loved you. So when it comes to being more than conquerors, we aim for the glory of another, and we fight in a victory that's been won. It remains for us to consider that when it comes to being more than conquerors, we pick up where we left off when it comes to sin. Commentators are not agreed on the exact chronology of the events of this chapter. Matthew Henry is of the opinion that given the harshness with which David treats the vanquished Ammonites, reducing them to slaves, his own heart must not have been softened by his own forgiveness. So Matthew Henry concludes that this must have preceded the time of that forgiveness. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, on the other hand, express the view that this siege extended from the time of David's affair with Bathsheba through the birth of the child that was taken by the Lord, and possibly even Solomon's birth, the entire siege being about 2 years long in duration. I find myself inclined to the latter of these views because I think there's great significance to the order in which the events in these chapters are recorded. Think about it for a moment. What is it that keeps us from being more than conquerors? It's our sin. Whether it be some deep and heinous transgressions, as in the case of David, or whether it simply be the sin of unbelief. It was unbelief that kept those Israelites in Numbers 14 from entering the promised land. And it's our sin of unbelief that renders us so powerless in days such as these. If the victory that overcomes the world is our faith, then it's our lack of faith that gives the world such sway over us. What is the point then to the order in which events are recorded in chapters 10 through 12, unless it be this? Sin is not a barrier to our going forward. Sin need not hinder us from being the conquerors and overcomers that we're supposed to be. There is no denying that David's sin was very serious. We've seen that. We've seen the awfulness of giving the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme. And we have seen, and we will yet see, the reality of chastisement for sin. But the point that comes out so clearly in these final verses of 2 Samuel 12 is that sin need not be a barrier to keep us from being conquerors through him that loved us. When Nathan said to David through the word of the Lord back in verse 13 that the Lord had put away David's sin, he meant exactly that. David's sin, for all its wretchedness, was nevertheless forgiven sin, and beyond that, it was put away sin. It was purged sin. The same applies to your sin and to my sin. It's forgiven. It's purged. It's put away. And because it's purged and put away, it's removed as a barrier to keep you from being an overcoming conqueror. Sin, then, is no excuse for the Christian not going forward. David sinned in this very chapter, but he also conquered. In the New Testament, Peter sinned. He denied Christ just as Christ said he would. And his sin moved him for a time to depart and to weep bitterly, but his sin didn't keep him from preaching on the day of Pentecost. What is the lesson then when it comes to our sin hindering us from moving forward? The lesson is simply this. When you confess sin and forsake it, you then pick up where you left off. At the beginning of chapter 11, we find David leaving off the field of battle and staying behind, which led to his sin. But now at the end of chapter 12, we find him in the place where arguably he should have been all along, leading the Israelites to the final overthrow of the Ammonites. When it comes to being more than conquerors, then, what do we learn? We learn that as conquerors, we aim for the glory of another, just as Joab aimed for the promotion of David's reputation. And we learn that we labor and fight in a battle that's been won, just as David fought in this battle that, to all practical intents and purposes, had been won by Joab. And we learn that once the sins that hinder us have been dealt with, then we pick up where we left off and we go forward to advance Christ's kingdom through the power of him that loved us and demonstrated that love in a way that cannot be denied. Oh, may each one here today be convinced of Christ's love. May no one here today be hindered by the awful reality of sin. It need not hinder us. It should not hinder us. We can, nevertheless, go forward and be more than conquerors. May God empower us so to do by increasing our faith. Faith in the truth of Scripture, that the victory is won. That Christ has conquered, that issue is settled once for all. Let's close then in prayer.